Healing the sick, that's right. I don't think anyone goes to a hospital to check out the architecture, to look at the grounds, to try to determine how well the staff behaves. I don't think anyone is so interested in hospital cafeteria food. People are only going to hospitals for one reason, and one reason only. And that is so their health will improve, so that whatever is wrong with them will be able to be corrected, and quickly. Now, likewise, the church is a spiritual hospital. You see, the church is intended to take sick people and to make them healthy. That means we welcome people with addictions. We welcome people with sin. We welcome people with all types of discouragement and depression. We want people to come into our church. But we don't want people to come in, be made to feel comfortable, and never have to get well. That wouldn't be a hospital. The purpose of a hospital is to help sick people get well. The problem is, in many of our churches throughout the United States, there are people who come to church and they love to hear the music over the loudspeaker. They love to hear the doctor talk about prescriptions. They just don't want anyone to operate on them. They don't want the sin in their life to be poked or prodded. They're all too happy to remain as they are. Now, I need to ask you something. How would you feel about that in the physical realm, in the medical community? If you went to a doctor and you found out you had cancer, and your doctor came in to talk with you about your cancer, and he said, "You've got a lump. I've got a lump. All God's people have lumps. Don't worry about it. You're okay. I'm okay." I mean, how would you feel about that? I mean, you'd have a few choice words for that doctor. You'd be asking for his medical license. And yet, when we come into church, if there's a doctor, or if there's a leader, or if there is a believer in Jesus Christ who points out sin in our lives, we become agitated or irritated. We take it as a personal affront. And yet the Lord is asking the question, if you're sick, do you want to get well? Because the church is a spiritual hospital. Paul is going to tell us today that we are to purge the church from sin. We are to literally purge the church from sin, to ensure that the church is not victimized by sin. Paul is going to say that the reason that we need to do this is because the church rises or falls together. We're all in this together. So we must purge sin from the church. We must do all that we can to ensure that we are walking in a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we're in our series on the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, the book of 1 Corinthians is the seventh book of the New Testament. So if you have your Bible with you, just turn into the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, grab one from one of the chairs in front of you. Turn to page 132 of the New Testament. Page 132, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be looking at it in its entirety, verses 1 through 13. Paul is writing to a church that's on the operating table. I mean, they're laid out. And so what Paul is going to do is he's going to show us a patient's chart. He's going to say, look at this patient. Look at his disease. Now, let me explain to you the cure, how you can deal with this particular patient. He's going to tell us we've got to purge the church from sin. We've got to purge sin from the church because as the church, we rise or fall together. Now, he's going to give us two prescriptions. They're both warnings. They're both negatives that will help us find the cure so that we might be well as a church. Beginning in verses 1 through 8, Paul is going to say that we are to refuse to tolerate rebellion in the church. Verses 1 through 8 are going to raise two problems. First of all, we have a problem with a very immoral man. Secondly, and more importantly, Paul takes issue to the church of Corinth, who refuses to deal with this immoral man. Now, let's begin by looking at verse 1. Paul writes, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Paul begins by saying it is actually reported. This is open scandal. It's well known. It's notorious. It's going throughout all the community of Corinth. If they had a local newspaper, it would be on the front cover of the Corinthian Times. There is scandal in Corinth. Now, you can see in verse 1 twice the word immorality. It's the word porneia. It refers to all different types of sexual immorality. But in this particular context, it's very isolated. Now, look at this verse. You can see that what's going on in this particular verse is there is a man who is a part of the church at Corinth who has, notice present tense, he's having an ongoing relationship with his father's wife. Now, the reason that Paul calls this woman his father's wife is because it's his stepmother. Going back to Leviticus 18, verse 8, and a number of other passages in the Old Testament, that's a way of describing a man's stepmother. But still, under Roman law, this was considered incest. So we have a man in the church who has an ongoing, scandalous love affair with his stepmother. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're getting grossed out here. That's why you come to church. The reality is, in the Greco-Roman world, this woman was probably the same age as the son. The father likely remarried, and he had this younger woman, and so there was an attraction between the two that led to sexual compromise. But what I want us to understand is this. In this particular church, a sin was committed, a travesty of a sin that was so bad that the unbelieving world outside the church thought it was repulsive and sick. Now, you know you're off when the world thinks that you're a sicko. That was what was going on in Corinth. The world was appalled and offended because they wouldn't even typically be guilty of a sin like that. And if they were, they'd be in deep trouble even among themselves. Now, I want you to put yourselves in the sandals of the Apostle Paul. Are you there? You've got his sandals on. Paul gave 18 months of his life to lead these individuals to faith in Christ and then to help them grow in discipleship. Then Paul brought on Apollos, a mighty orator, a great preacher, a great scholar, and Apollos took it from there. So these Corinthian Christians, they've had 5 years approximately of Christian growth and maturity under two of the best preachers human history has ever known. You would think that this church would be totally sanctified. You would think that this church would be holy and blameless in every respect. But they weren't. They had all kinds of problems, as we'll see as we continue to go through the book. Now, this is a reminder to all of us. Great preaching does not equal great living. Some of the greatest preachers of alive have had troubled churches. And here's one of the reasons I believe that this is the case. You see, if you have someone who preaches the word, if you have someone who is a serious Bible student, what happens in the church? Pride rears its ugly head. In fact, unintentionally, unwittingly, the pastor himself may foster that. Because he's so committed to the scriptures. So what do the people say? Our pastor preaches the word. He's the best pastor in this city. Our pastor, he gives us meat. We're meat eaters. We're not vegetable broth drinkers. Our pastor, he doesn't mince words. He lays it out. Then we become proud. And we begin to think that spiritual maturity means sitting under a great preacher who's committed to the scriptures. When in reality, that has nothing to do with spiritual maturity. That may help you become spiritually mature, but that doesn't necessitate that you are a spiritually mature Christian. So Paul's word of warning is applicable to us because we take the Bible seriously. Not just on Sunday morning, but throughout the entire week. In every avenue of church ministry, we're serious about the word. Do not allow yourselves to become proud. I must not allow myself to become proud. We must become even more gracious and more humble because we're committed to the scriptures. The Corinthians did not follow that counsel. So the question is, in light of this scandal, in light of this awful epidemic that's going through the church, this cancer, how did the Corinthians respond? Verse 2 will tell us how they responded. Paul rebukes them because they have not followed his expectations of them. Paul says, "You have become arrogant," literally puffed up, "and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst." The church at Corinth became arrogant, not because of this particular man's sin. Many scholars make a mistake, I believe, here. They'll say the church of Corinth had terrible theology. They thought that the more you sinned, the greater God's grace. And they were living in another realm altogether, a spiritual realm that allowed them to be completely free in Christ with no regard to Christian principles. I don't believe that. Here's what was going on. If we look at the whole book of 1 Corinthians, it was an issue of classism. We see that in chapter 1. We see it all the way into chapter 11 and following. The church at Corinth, they're caught up in classism. They favor the rich over the poor. Most likely, this particular man was quite wealthy. So when a wealthy man has an affair in the church, what often happens? We look the other way. We don't want the giving to stop. We don't want to have to take down this kingpin in our church. That's likely what Corinth was up to. They saw this man committing sin. They said, "Hey, there's a lot that can be said about this man. He's a good man. He gives to our church. He's involved in ministry in our church. He's a strong individual in the community. Let's just let this go. And most likely, he'll repent." They became proud of the man, not the man's sin. Now, I would ask you, if you were diagnosed with cancer and you went into the hospital, would you immediately start talking to the doctor about your car, your job, the house that you live in, your bank account? Would you start bragging about those things? Of course not, because those things, they're completely irrelevant. If you have cancer in your body, all those things that you've esteemed so much, they no longer matter. See, in the church, it's the same. If there is cancer in the church, we have a responsibility to purge it. To purge it so that no matter who has the sin, the church is well. Because we rise or fall together. And if one of us, or if a number of us, are caught up in sin, the entire church is in trouble. Now, I want you to notice in verse 2, the rebuke is not given to the immoral man. In fact, it's been noted, you have 13 verses in this chapter. Really, only one verse is devoted to the immoral man. And that's in verse 5, where we talk about handing over a man to Satan. But interestingly, the church is to hand this man over. The whole focus of this passage is upon the church. It's not upon the sin of this immoral man. Paul is bent out of shape because the church won't deal with this immoral man. Instead, they're proud. They're boasting in who this immoral man is instead of dealing with his sin. What does Paul say? He says that the church ought to have mourned, verse 2 says. Not mourned because of this man eventually needing to be removed from the church, but mourning because this man has brought such shame to the church of Corinth. How many times do you recall sin entering into our church? And you mourning, you grieving, you crying, not because of the person who committed this act and what the consequences are for that individual person, but for what that person's sin has done in the life of our church. Do we love the church that much? I mean, we know how we would feel if a son or daughter brought sin into our family unit. I mean, we would grieve, we would mourn, but somehow we tend to be detached from the church. We love family, but we don't see the church as family. Well, one of the great emphases of this passage is that the church is family. And if the church is family, when there is sin in the midst, we must purge the sin from the church because we rise or fall together. We're one man. We are one entity as the body of Christ, as the family of God. Paul tells us that our responsibility is to remove a wicked man or woman from the midst of the church. We are to send that person packing. Not because we dislike that person. We love that person. He's a part of our family. But we don't want that person to destroy the church. Because if sin is truly a cancer, we can't allow cancer to continue to remain in a body. It must be purged. Paul is going to explain to us how to go about the purging process. He's going to tell us in verses 3 through 5 how it should look when we go about exercising church discipline in an open scandal. Look at verse 3 with me. Paul says, "For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present." Now, Paul may be a small guy, but he carries a big stick. Or as chapter 4, verse 21 said, a rod. He comes with a rod when he needs to discipline. Now, that's all figurative, but at the same time, I would much rather take a literal rod than a verbal rod. There is nothing worse than a good tongue lashing. And Paul says, "Listen, church, I've already judged this man. I'm far away from Corinth right now, but I've judged him." Paul then needed to go through 12 counseling sessions with this couple to determine what was going on in their lives. He didn't need that. He knew that this couple was having sex outside of marriage, that this couple was living in high-handed rebellion against God. So he says, "I don't need to hear anymore. I don't need to have them come into my office and talk it out. I just need them out of the church." Paul says he judged this individual. Notice he doesn't talk about the stepmother. It's because the stepmother is not in the church. He doesn't even mention her because most likely she's not a believer, but she's certainly not in the church of Corinth. So Paul says, "I've made this judgment, and now you too, Corinthians, you must make this judgment as well." Now at this point, you may be asking the question, "I heard somewhere that it says, do not judge or you will be judged." Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. In fact, that verse has passed up John 3:16 as the most quoted verse in the entire world. Because Christians who are living in sin and non-Christians who don't want anyone telling them anything are saying, "Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 1. But here's the problem. No one bothers reading the context, or at least very few people do. Here's what Jesus said. When you judge, make sure that you take the log, the redwood tree, out of your own eye before you take the speck of sawdust out of your brother's eye. The only thing Jesus is concerned about is judging without hypocrisy. I mean, if Jesus said, you shall not judge your brother, he would be contradicting the whole of Scriptures. So don't ever let any Christian or non-Christian say that the Bible says you can't judge someone. The Bible insists that you do. The Bible commands for you to judge individuals, but to do so when it comes to open sin. Not non-essential issues over here, but open, scandalous sin. Where a brother or sister in Christ first checks the log in his own eye and then goes after the sawdust in his brother's eye. And why do you do that? Because you love your brother or sister. Ephesians 4 says that we are to speak the truth in love. I know who loves me. Those people who love me will speak the truth in love to me. They'll say, "Keith, I've observed something in your life. I see something that may be a concern that you may need to look at." That's a person who loves me. The person who loves me is not the one who goes over here and says, "I don't want to say anything to Keith. I don't want to hurt his feelings. I don't want to get myself into any kind of debate." And maybe they even tell a few people about the sin in my life. Those people don't love me. The person who loves me comes and drills me between the eyes, man to man, and tells me the sin in my life and tries to help restore me and make me into the man of God that I need to be. Paul says, Corinthians, Christians here at Emmanuel, you do need to judge one another, but judge one another with wisdom. Now, Paul is going to now break down the disciplinary action. And this is controversial, undoubtedly. But let's try to go through this as simply as we can. In verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, first, we need to note that in these two verses, there is an emphasis upon the Lord Jesus. I mean, we see that three times. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. Whenever you're involved in a disciplinary process, make sure that Jesus is a part of it. I mean, don't try to be a tough guy or a tough gal and go and approach someone and you haven't relied upon Jesus Christ to give you the words and to give you wisdom on how to talk with this individual. Paul says that he wants to deliver, hand over, or turn over this sinful man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Now, what in the world does this mean? Here's what this means. When a person commits sin that is scandalous and refuses to repent of their behavior, we are to excommunicate them. That's just a fancy Latin term for ask them to leave our church. Ask them to go back into the world. And the reason for that is so that Satan can get a hold of them. You see, there's something significant about being a part of the family of God. There's almost like a protective umbrella, a protective custody that comes under believers in Jesus Christ, where if you're involved in the life of the church, God's hand of blessing and protection is upon you. But when you say, "I'm no longer interested in the church. I don't want to submit to the leadership of the church. I don't want any believers in the local church telling me anything about my sin," God says, "That's fine. I love you. And I love you enough to say, here are your walking papers. Go out into the world and see how the world does you." Here's what happens. Satan unwittingly brings about trials. And God himself is obviously working as well to bring this person to his or her knees. And the hope is that when the person is removed from the church, things will go so poorly that they will be broken before God and that they will want to be reconciled with the church. You see, when Paul talks about flesh and spirit, he's talking about the whole of the human entity. The flesh is that which is opposed to God. The spirit is that which is focused on God. So he's not talking about the physical body being destroyed or killed. Now, it may come to that. My personal belief is if a person doesn't respond to being booted from the church, pretty soon the Lord brings along financial loss, may bring along sickness, eventually death. That's certainly a possibility. But hear me well. What is the goal? Restoration. Restoration is always the goal whenever discipline takes place. Otherwise, it's just punishment. Now, good parents, they don't punish their children. They don't just haul off and whack their child to make themselves feel better. "Oh, I got some of my anguish and frustration out. Oh, that feels so much better." We discipline our children because we love them and we want to teach them God's ways. We want their behavior to improve. We never, as a church, intend to hurt anyone. Our goal is always to help people. Physicians, most of them at least, want to help people. That's why they're doctors. That's why they are nurses. Their goal is to help, not to harm. Now, we know that in the medical community. Why don't we know that in the church community? Why is it that when a pastor or a home group leader or a Sunday school teacher or a fellow Christian approaches a believer in Jesus Christ with the goal of helping remove spiritual cancer, that people just go off? They get angry, they get irritated, they get impatient. It's because we think that physical cancer is more serious than spiritual cancer. And God says just the opposite. I mean, physical cancer, yes, it can take your life. But spiritual cancer, it can take people's souls. It can affect the entire life of a church. God wants us to take spiritual cancer very, very seriously. Paul says that the goal, the purpose of one being removed from the fellowship of the local church is that his spirit, his entire man be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now that phrase, in the day of the Lord Jesus, refers to the judgment seat of Christ. This man is indeed saved. He isn't on the verge of losing his salvation. He isn't demonstrating that he was never saved in the first place because of his sin, because Christians can commit all kinds of sin, as we know. This man is not going to have a very pleasant showing at the judgment seat of Christ unless he repents. And so the idea of being saved here in this context is to be healthy, to be whole when you stand before Jesus Christ. You don't want to be owning up to unrepentant sin. God wants this man restored to the local church. God wants this man restored to fellowship with himself. Now, as we reflect on this, we're probably wincing, aren't we? We're struggling with the fact that these are hard words. I mean, who wants to take a friend or a person in our congregation and ask that person to leave? I mean, I hate doing that. Any pastor or any leader who enjoys that is a sicko. You can't possibly enjoy that. So if we're being called by the Apostle Paul to do this, why are we being called to do this? What is God up to? Verse 6 and following will tell us. In verse 6, Paul writes, "Your boasting is not good." Well, that's an understatement. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough?" Paul uses a familiar proverb. Leaven was simply a lump of dough that would be allowed to ferment or sour and then would be included in the next loaf with the goal of allowing it to rise. And so there's even a word picture that I noted with arrogance. Arrogance, being puffed up. Leaven brings about a loaf that will be puffed up. Paul is saying here that just a little bit of sourdough bread will bring about great problems in the church. But here's how I've always understood this passage. I was thinking that this passage was referring to the one bad apple that spoils the barrel, that being the immoral man. That's how most people understand it, but that's not what's being said. Remember I said that the entire focus primarily is upon the church? Look again at verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Your boasting is not good." The context is demanding that the sin that is ticking Paul off is the arrogance of the church. Now, it's not to say that he's not a little upset about this immoral man. But in his mind, this immoral man could be dealt with rather quickly if the church booted him. But they're tolerating his sin. It's open rebellion. It's open rebellion of such a magnitude that the community, that the city of Corinth is even sickened by it. But the church is allowing this man to continue to attend and function as a part of the church family. Paul says, "I can't tolerate this arrogance." This arrogance is literally contaminating the church, the entire loaf of the church. In verses 7 and 8, Paul is going to explain again what the church ought to do. He says to the church at Corinth, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump." Notice, not many lumps, but one lump. The entire church, the church family, is one lump, one entity, one family. "Just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, in light of what I've just said, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." What Paul does here is he uses both an imperative, a command, "Clean out the leaven," with an indicative, with a statement of fact. Clean out the old leaven because this is who you are. He says that we're unleavened bread. We are pure. We are righteous because of Christ, our Passover lamb. Paul wants us to live according to who we are. That's why in our church I'm so big on preaching the new nature. I know Pastor Kevin is as well. We focus the individual believer on who he or she is in Christ. If a person understands who he or she is in Christ, they can behave appropriately. If we're all caught up in thinking that we are sinful people who have a sinful nature that is so powerful that it can overwhelm us, we're going to give in to it. But if we understand that we're blameless, that we're children and sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, that have been given a nature that wants to be obedient to Him, that motivates us, that compels us to action. So Paul always uses both the imperative and the indicative, the command along with a statement of fact. Do this because this is who you are. You're an unleavened loaf of bread. May not sound much to you, but it was a whole lot to this community. Now, as we reflect upon this, we can understand this truth, can't we? We know what it's like to have a person or a number of people ruining something for us. I've joked again and again about my math skills. Many of you know that I have struggled in math throughout my life. Fortunately, I don't have to do a whole lot of it in my profession now. But my math skills, or lack thereof, can be attributed back to 7th and 8th grade. Those are really the formative years. But in my middle school classes, I had a teacher who my classes drove to retirement. See, I'll tell you what was going on in my middle school classroom. Some of the students were smoking weed in class. Those that weren't smoking weed, they were riding bicycles in the classroom. Whenever we had an assignment or a test, what did the students do? They went to the answer key. And as a result of the class I was in, we drove this man to retirement. He could not discipline us. And as a result, during those formative years of my life, those 2 years of middle school, when I needed to really develop my math skills, I've got nothing to show for. And so when I entered high school, I was fighting for my life. I was just trying to get by with C's and D's. Why did this happen? Because there were some people who were rebellious in my class. If you're a teacher, you know what I'm talking about. All it takes is one. But if you have a handful, the class is gone. You can't bring it in usually unless you exercise discipline. Paul is saying we must purge the church. We must purge the church of sin. We do so because we rise or fall together as a church. In verses 9 through 13, Paul is going to shift gears. He's going to give us his second prescription, and that is refuse to stop reaching out to the world. Beginning in verses 9 through 11, Paul writes, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. That's Pauline humor, by the way. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. That's a terrible translation, I'm sorry to say. It's one named a brother. So-called is not even in the original text. This is a believer, but what the NASB is doing is they are insinuating that this person can't possibly be a believer. On this point, they are wrong. We are not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Paul has written four letters to the Corinthians. Now, we only have two of them in our Bible. But in one of his previous letters, Paul was misunderstood by the Corinthians. They thought he was saying, when I said, do not associate with evil people, they thought he meant all the people in the world. But Paul is saying, absolutely not. Because the world sins. The world is supposed to sin. Sin is a part of their job description. That's what they do. How can you disassociate from the world? You wouldn't be able to live. You wouldn't be able to go to work. You wouldn't be able to live in a neighborhood. You wouldn't be able to do anything. Paul is saying, the people that you do not associate with are believers in rebellion against God who have been confronted by other believers who refuse to repent. Don't associate with them. Now, here's what this means. It does not mean you never speak to that person again. It does not mean when you bump into that person at Safeway, you look the other way and walk down the other aisle. That's not what it means. You can be cordial to the person, but you can't be going to Mariner games with that person. You can't be going out to dinner with that person if the church has said, this person is under discipline. The person needs to feel some degree of loss so that they will be drawn back to the family of God. Paul says, again, we as the church, we are to reach out to the world. In 1 Corinthians 9, which we'll get to a little later, Paul says, I become all things to all men so that I might save some. Paul was following Jesus Christ's example. Jesus Christ hung out with tax collectors and sinners. Jesus Christ called us to be salt and light in our society, to go out into the world and to hang out with sinners. But sinners who aren't saints. Sinners who have never believed in Jesus Christ. Here's what a practical example of this is. When you hear pastors preaching today, what do you often hear them preaching? They are going after the ACLU. They are going after the National Organization of Women. They are going after Democrats. They are going after any type of political or ideological sin as they see it. You know what God says about that? Mind your own business. Leave that judgment to me. That has nothing to do with you. The judgment that you're to take part in is amongst the family of God. And yet no one wants to come to a brother or sister in Christ and do what's right. We would rather just sound out against the world. That's so much easier. Because the world isn't going to be coming into our church and looking at us cross-eyed. The world isn't going to be shouting at us and getting upset at us when we confront them. So we think we're really tough. We think we're bad when we can preach against the world. But the reality is, as Pastor Kevin would say, that's weak sauce. I mean, that's nothing. You see, the real spiritual man, the real spiritual woman will go to a brother or sister in Christ and say, ultimately, discipline begins in the family of God. We don't discipline neighborhood children. We discipline our own children. That's what Paul is saying. Paul says, purge sin from the church. Purge the sin from church. Do whatever you can so that the church rises and not falls. He closes out in verses 12 and 13 by saying, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. This is the fourth time in this passage he has told the church, remove the wicked man. Remove the wicked man. We are to do so because a wicked man or a wicked woman who is unrepentant can affect the entire church. Now, it's important that we understand what we discipline for. The Bible doesn't give us an exhaustive list, but you're not going to be disciplined if you do 40 miles per hour in a 35. You're not, or else we'd all be arrested right now by some spiritual person in our church. The only sins that are disciplined for are those that ultimately affect the entire church. So what does Paul talk about? He talks about divisiveness. If you're guilty of slander and gossip in the local church, there will be leaders, there will be believers who will confront you. You can just expect that. If you're guilty of false teaching and you're undermining what I'm saying or what our children's workers or our youth staff are saying, we're going to approach you and try to help you see the error of your ways. If you're in conflict with someone in our church and you can't reconcile with that person, we're going to have to get involved because there has to be unity in the church. Yes, what's known? Sexual immorality, marriage, divorce, those types of issues. In our church, those affect the life of our body. If we allow people to get divorced left and right, what are we saying? Hey, go do your thing. It's okay. We don't care about the family here. We're not going to allow that. We're not going to bless your divorce if it's on unbiblical grounds. We're not going to just say, hey, if your husband or wife burns the toast, go ahead, leave. We're not going to do that. We're going to stand for those things that God stands for. And we're not going to apologize. Now, you're still probably asking the question, this is really nice, Keith. I mean, you've explained the passage, but let's be honest here. It just doesn't work. Church discipline doesn't work in the 21st century. And the reason it doesn't work is when our church disciplines someone, what can they do? They can go across town. They can go a few blocks over. And then they can pick up where they left off. Church discipline doesn't make any difference. In Corinth, it did. In Corinth, it really did. Because when a person trusted in Jesus Christ, that person left society in a sense. That person was an outcast, a reject. They joined a family of believers, typically 40 to 70 believers. They became a family. There weren't First Corinth Church of God and Second Corinth Baptist Church. There was just one primary church, or at least a few house churches that were associated with that church. So when a Christian left the world and entered into the church became everything to him or her. If a Christian in Corinth was asked to leave the church, they were neither fish nor fowl. They were in no man's land. Paul says, wouldn't it be nice if we could go back to churches like that? Where people loved the church so much and the church was so important that if a person was ever asked to leave, they would want more than anything to return to that church. See, right now, our responsibility is very clear. We are to cultivate a community. We are to be a family, all of us. We are to come together and to whet the appetite of everyone in this church so that everyone feels a part, so that everyone feels some degree of connection, so that everyone feels some love, so that if anyone ever has to leave this church, they're trying to find a way to get back into the church. So the responsibility is ours, isn't it? We live in a day and age where there are multitudes of churches, but God has called many people to be a part of this church family. So the question is really pointed back on us. What type of family are we? That's the ultimate deterrent for church discipline. You don't want to sin, first and foremost, against God, but also against the church. And you don't want to miss out on the blessing of being a part of the church. God wants you and I to purge sin from our church. He wants us to do that so that our church can rise, so that our church can be the church that He wants it to be. He wants to do a work here, but He wants us to take sin seriously. He doesn't want us to skip sin. He doesn't want us to look the other way. He wants us to address it as it comes up and to do so in a loving and gracious manner. Father, we do thank You for this difficult, difficult passage. Lord, we don't apologize for this passage. We are thankful for what we can learn from this passage. And Lord, we would pray that we would apply this to our lives so that we will do everything in our power to help one another walk with Jesus Christ. Father, may we have courage this morning and in the days, weeks, and months to come so that we will truly love our brothers and sisters and keep them walking in fellowship with You. Thank You so much for believers here who have helped me walk the straight and narrow. Thank You for those that have had the courage to confront their pastor. And Lord, I pray that I would be able to do the same and that each one of us would be able to do that for someone else and then to receive that from someone else as well. Thank You so much for this time. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.